Last week, as we began chapter 2, we saw where the Thessalonian believers had been deceived into thinking that the second coming of Jesus had already occurred, and that they had essentially been left behind. And as a result of that deceptive message that had been told unto them, they had their peace disrupted, their focus was distracted, and so Paul, in this second letter to the Thessalonian people, addresses these concerns to essentially calm them down. And so what Paul does is he acknowledges the fact that that day, the day in which they had been deceived into thinking had already happened, the day of the rapture, the day of the great tribulation, Paul says that day is indeed coming. Let me remind you of that in verse number 1, where he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." So what Paul is doing is he's laying the groundwork to help them understand that this day that you've been deceived into thinking is here, even though it is not here, be sure that that day is indeed coming. He also takes a few moments to warn them about the deception of end times fanatics. In fact, in verse number 2, he says, "Don't be shaken by these fanatics. Don't be troubled by them. Don't be deceived by them." In fact, he goes into some various ways in which we can be deceived by these end times eschatological fanatics who go to great extremes to disrupt our thoughts regarding the return of Christ. He says your minds have the potential to be deceived, your spirit. The people can deceive you by their word. Some had even written letters to the church and signed the Apostle Paul's name to it in order to convince the people that this was Paul who was saying these things. And so Paul just sets the record straight by saying, you know, there's a lot of deceivers out there. And the same is true in our lives today. And we looked at that last Sunday, how that we have to be careful what we read, what blogs we follow, what podcasts we listen to, what tele-evangelists we dive into, because many people love to talk about the end times, but they're so far off base that they're not even scripturally acceptant of what the Bible really says about the coming of the Lord. And so Paul issues a warning that's been going on for 2,000 years, a warning about end times fanatics. And he does that in verse 2 and 3. He kind of summarizes it at the beginning of verse 3 by saying, don't let anybody deceive you in any way. I mean, in any way, don't be deceived about the things concerning the end times. Well, Paul finally helps them understand why Jesus had not come back yet and why they were not living in that dreadful day of tribulation. Because some things had to happen first. God's timetable had to be met. And Paul points out that those things had not yet occurred. The first one he mentions in verse 3, he says, "For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." We looked at it briefly last Sunday, the great falling away. The day will not come, the day of the Lord, the dreadful day of the Lord, the dreadful period of tribulation, it will not come except there come a falling away first. He's bringing out the fact the Bible teaches us that the days surrounding the rapture of the church and the ushering in of the day of the Lord will be marked by a global apostasy against God, a deliberate rebellion by those who once professed to belong to Christ. And we concluded last Sunday by being reminded that only God knows to what extent he will allow such apostasy to occur before he says, "Son, go get my children." And that's very important to note, because there's no question that you and I look in the culture in which we live today and we see a great apostasy. We see a great rebellion against God, and we have to ask that question. Does that mean we're living in that time? Is this the moment in which Paul refers to that the Bible teaches us about? I think the obvious answer is that only God knows. Only God is aware of the extent in which he will allow apostasy to take place before he says, that is enough. The bottom line is this, and we mentioned it, and I remind you again this week, that according to the scriptures, it is only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. Of course, we can experience personal revival. People are still coming to Christ. Churches can experience revival, perhaps even communities and cities. But this idea of a global revival, the Bible never speaks of such. In fact, he speaks of a global rebellion, that as we get closer and closer to the days of the Lord, it's going to grow worse and worse and worse in this society. The additional event that Paul mentions in verse 3 is the one that we look at this morning, is proof that the day of the Lord had not yet occurred, is this worldwide unveiling of a unique prophetical individual that will be the centerpiece of this time of tribulation. But look at it again in verse number 3. He says that day in which they thought had already come, that day will not come, Paul says, except the great falling away occur first, and that man of sin be revealed. The word revealed is very important for us to understand here, because it points to a definite time when this man will appear on the scene. He will be known. He will be the culmination of this global apostasy against God. That not only will it be a worldwide apostasy, but everything that has occurred in this apostasy will be excelled, it'll be culminated, it'll be described in this unique individual, this historical figure. And as mentioned clearly here in verse number 3, he is the coming man of sin, the coming man of sin. And the questions that we often ask is, well, who is this man? And what will he do? And where is he now? And what will happen to him? And although many believe that Nick Saban is this coming man of sin, it's not very good that we dive into all of those specifics. It's better us understood that we understand precisely as what the Bible says about this coming man. And that's what we want to look at today. Number one, write this down in your notes. His identity. His identity. Now, the most popular identity of this unique individual is what we call the Antichrist. This is who the coming man of sin is. Look, he says in verse 3, he gives us a little insight into his identity, that this man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is the Antichrist. He is Satan's Superman. He is the devil's Messiah. He is the counterfeit Christ. John said in 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist will come. John reiterate what Paul has taught, what Christ has alluded to, that this coming man, this unique individual, the Antichrist, everything that is opposite of God, the culmination of this global apostasy, will arrive on the scene. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, we believe wholeheartedly in the imminency of Christ's return. That is, we believe that Jesus Christ could rapture the church at any moment, and this doesn't go against the teaching of that great apostasy. Because this may be the level to which God allows, the extent in which he permits apostasy to occur. And if that is indeed the mind of God, the rapture could occur at any moment. Because we believe in the imminent nature of Christ's return. Now, because we believe in the imminent nature of Christ's return, we're often tempted to try to figure out who, alive at this moment, could be the Antichrist. But because if we believe Christ could come today, then just average mind would understand that this man is alive. And where is he? And what is he doing? And Who is he and from where is he coming from? And so because as Bible-believing Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ could come at any moment, we are often tempted to try to pinpoint through political natures and religious venues of who we might think alive today is the Antichrist. Because obviously, if the rapture occurs, the revelation of this man is soon to follow. But here's what we need to understand. Not only is it a mistake to try and set a date for the return of Christ, it is equally a mistake to try and guess the identity of the Antichrist. So if you think that my point here about his identity is for me to express a lame attempt at trying to point out a global icon to you as the potential Antichrist, then you are greatly mistaken. We're going to look at his identity the same way that we look at all things pertaining to life. Inside the pages of God's word, not outside them. Paul identifies him here as the man of sin and the son of perdition. So he's a real man. A real man living on the earth at the time of his unveiling. And he will be the embodiment of sin, who is also doomed to destruction, which is the term perdition here. The man of sin, the embodiment of sin. How will he be recognized? The embodiment of sin, the man of sin, who is also the son of perdition. That is, the one doomed to destruction. And what I love about this is that God already gives us what's going to happen to this individual. That though he may think he's in control, that he may think he's winning the war against God, he is already doomed, even if he hasn't been unveiled at this time. His destination is already predicted. He's the embodiment of sin. And even us today, who are identified by sin rather than the grace of Jesus Christ, are also people doomed to destruction. And so he's going to be the embodiment figure of this. Now, there's other identifications given to him in the scriptures. We see that the son of perdition here particularly was only given to two people in all of history. The Antichrist being one of them, the other one being Judas Iscariot, both of which committed and will commit the most heinous acts of apostasy known to man. But in addition to son of perdition, he's known as the beast in Daniel and Revelation. He's known as the wicked one here in this chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2. The little horn in Daniel chapter 7. The abomination of desolation by Jesus in Matthew 24. The prince that will come in Daniel chapter 9. The king of fierce countenance in Daniel chapter 8. Throughout all the Bible, this historical figure is predicted to come in this unique period of time. That is his identity. The man of sin, the son of perdition. This is the Antichrist. Write down number two, his plan. His plan. Well, his plan is denoted in his name. This is an Antichrist plan. An Antichrist plan. Look at verse number four particularly. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he, acting as God, is what the reference would be inferred here, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is an anti-God, anti-Jesus, anti-Bible, anti-Christ plan. Look at the first identification of him. He opposeth God. He opposeth God. It's pretty clear here. His plan is to oppose everything connected with the name of Jesus Christ. It will be in his direct dimension to eradicate any worship of anything except himself. Not only is he anti-Christ, he is anti-religion that does not include himself. That's what is meant by the phrase in verse number four, that he will exalt himself above all that is called God. So not only the one true God, but anybody else who has ever denoted any type of God in this universe, he will belittle them to make himself in front of the people, in their minds, the one true and living God. That is what is meant again by the phrase, or that is worship. Anything that is worship, he will debase. Any God that has been set up, he will belittle. It is his plan to not only oppose the God of heaven, but any little g God that exists upon the earth. And it says here that he exalteth himself above all that is called God, or all that is worshipped, acting as if he is God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself to the people that he is God. So not only will he be anti-Jesus, anti-Christ, but he will position himself to a place of prominence over any good or anything that resembles God. He will anoint himself as the divine being. He will cause the world to fall down and worship him, which is why he's placed himself in the temple of God. So how will he get to this place of power and prominence? Well, we need to understand who he works for. He works for Satan himself. Some would even say that as Jesus is God incarnate, which he is, that the Antichrist will be the devil incarnate. Look at who he works for in verse number 9. Even him, this is the Antichrist, whose coming is after. That means his coming is fueled, it is empowered, it is energized, it is controlled by the working of Satan. With all power, that means the power of Satan will be bestowed upon this individual. He'll have the power of Satan. He'll be able to do signs. He'll be able to express lying wonders. That would be things such as miracles among the people. Here's the culmination of it, verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness. He will be empowered by his boss, Satan himself. And the first thing that's going to happen is that he will be elevated as a world ruler. He will be a one world ruler that will control all powers politically, financially, militarily. And Satan is responsible for this. In fact, a quick study of the book of Revelation would show you his responsibility. Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 2. I don't have time for you to turn there. Perhaps you write it down in your notes. Here's what the Bible says. The dragon. Who's the dragon? The dragon symbolizes in the book of Revelation Satan himself. That old dragon, Lucifer the serpent. That the dragon gave him, the Antichrist, power. It is the dragon, Satan, who gives the Antichrist power. He also gave him his seat of great authority. So in ways that only God knows, is he is going to allow Satan to orchestrate things in which this individual will become a political leader in the world. He will eventually be the one, the Revelation tells us, will become the one world ruler. Satan has always desired worship. And for a brief time, he's going to get that worship through the Antichrist. Because when the Antichrist begins to bring peace to the world that is looking for peace outside of Jesus Christ, he will be their Messiah. He will be worshipped. But an event is going to take place that's going to take this man from that position of political prominence to a worshipped deity. Again, I don't have time to get into all of it. Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 3 tells us that in some way he's going to die. Now, we don't know whether he's actually going to die or he's going to do this fraudulently, whether he's going to appear to be dead. We don't know. It's not really clear in Scripture. But the world is going to think, whether he actually does or not, that he died. And either God is going to allow him to be resurrected or he's going to deceive the people into thinking that he was resurrected. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 13. But whatever happens, the people are going to believe that this man transcends death. It's going to be an event that captures the world. And because of that event that God will allow to happen in this Antichrist, that is what is going to call the world in the great days of tribulation to fall down in great allegiance and worship to this man. David Jeremiah says he will command a cultic worship that will make Joseph Smith and Jim Jones look like Boy Scout leaders. And he's ultimately going to deceive. That's a part of his plan. How is he going to deceive? Look at it again in verse number 9, through powers, through signs, through lying wonders. When he first comes on the scene, he will speak peace and unity, but his political jargon is going to turn into a demonic policy. This one world system is going to have a one world religion that bows at the altar of the Antichrist. And what's of interest to me is that this world would not worship Christ, but they will worship the Antichrist. They will not believe the truth, but they will believe a lie. And he's going to do everything possible to deceive them into believing that he is that great God of the universe. Consider it again in verse 10. And with all deceivableness, with all kinds of deception surrounding unrighteousness in them that perish. So we've looked at who he is. He's the Antichrist. We looked at what he's going to do. He's going to deceive. He's going to arise to prominence. He's going to oppose God. He's going to cause the world to worship himself. But what about where he is now? It's a good question. Because if Jesus could and would and might, and we hopefully pray so, come today, then this guy's already positioned somewhere. He's already into play. It's only just a matter of moments afterwards in which he will arise to his place of global prominence. So where is he now? Write down number 3. His limitations. Friend, this is so good. Because in verses 6 and 7, he tells us exactly where he is. And let me tell you where he is. He is under the sovereign control of Almighty God. That's where he is. The Antichrist is not one in which you need to fear if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider verse number 6. Paul says something is holding him back. Something is keeping him from being revealed until that appointed time. And now, verse 6, you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Well, we know that that something that is holding the Antichrist back is a someone. And that someone is not the dragon. No, that someone is the great lion, the great lamb, the great King Jesus. God is holding him back. God is limiting him. And although Satan and his powers have a ruling presence in this world, even their activities to this day are restrained by the sovereign power of God. And so it is with the Antichrist. He is not a force equal to God. He is a force under the control of God. He is restrained by God. He is limited by God. And he will arrive only when God has decreed for him to arrive. And this is a great reminder to all of us that even when the events of this life seem out of control, there still remains the restraining hand of God. There still remains the constant providence of the divine God of heaven. God is sovereignly in control of all things, even demonic powers and influences. So what Paul says in verse number 7 is that although the Antichrist has not yet arrived, he did want them to be aware that his power was already at work. Look at verse number 7. for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. All right? So back up to verse number 6. Paul says, don't worry. The rapture hasn't happened. Christ hasn't come. Tribulation is not here because a great falling away hasn't occurred and the man of sin has not yet been revealed. Perhaps they ask the question, where is he? Paul writes back and says, he's being limited by God. He's being restrained by God. But, know this, that his sin, that his influence is already at work in this world. In fact, even John said, when he said the Antichrist will come, he reminded the people in 1 John chapter 2 that there are already many Antichrists in the world. He was not referring to that one unique historical prophetical individual. He was referring to the spirit of the age, how that this age is dominated by an Antichrist mentality. And you don't have to look very far to see that to be very true for the time in which you and I live. We live in a world that is Antichrist. We exist in this moment in a safe haven. We're surrounded by people who are for Jesus Christ. But the moment we walk out that door, we are surrounded by a world who is against Jesus Christ. That is the spirit of Antichrist. And that's what he means. That though that figure has not yet arrived, his influence, his resemblance, his power, his sinful being is already at work. And we even see it in the events that seem to be transpiring around us that point to that day being closer than ever before. One writer said this, the unison of increased technology, a world economy, secular humanism, all of which the Bible speaks of to be prominent during the last days, all present at the same time in history, it's creating a unique backdrop for the appearance of the Antichrist. This world leader may already be alive today, perhaps even in a role of leadership, we do not know. The policies that will characterize his ideas are gaining momentum in the world, and the world is ripening for his control. And I believe that's a great summarization of what Paul was saying through the inspiration of Scripture, that the mystery of iniquity is already at work. The pieces are being put together. The events are aligning into place so that it will be easy for him to come on the scene when the Lord lifts his restraining hand off of him. So Paul once again gives us insight to the events of the end times. Verse 7, when the Antichrist is revealed, it will be because God has removed the Holy Spirit out of this earth. Look at the rest of verse 7. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. There's a lot of great discourse by many Bible scholars as to who the inference of this he may be. I personally, though I stand to be corrected, if you can show me any otherwise, I personally believe through my study of the Scripture that the he is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. How that when the church is raptured out, God will also bring the Holy Spirit out of the earth, which will create chaos by which the Antichrist will fulfill his duties. And I believe it'll set the stage for the unveiling of the man of sin. But what's going to happen to him? We've looked at who he is, his identity. We looked at what his plan is to oppose God, to set himself up in a place of prominence to be worshipped. Where is he now? Well, he's limited by God. He's under the control of God until the right time. But what's going to happen? I mean, when he comes on the scene, I mean, what's the end result? What's Satan's agenda? What's the goal of this man other than to deceive people into believing that he is God? Well, there's certainly going to be a battle. There's going to be a war that will wage. Jesus Christ and his saints will gather against Satan, the Antichrist. They'll come into great warfare. But we need not fear how that war will end. This is why I want you to write down the fourth point, number four, his demise. We've already seen this in the Son of Perdition, right? This is the man who not only embodies sin, who will oppose God, who will exalt himself to a place of promises, but this man is a son of perdition. He is doomed to destruction, and Paul just kind of capitalizes on that as he brings this home in verse number 8. He says, "And then shall that wicked," that's the Antichrist, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." For a brief period of time, the Antichrist will have the allegiance of the world. He will be on top. He will be in control. He will be dominating the earth by his satanic power. But in one moment, that's all going to change. For the Bible teaches us that the second coming of Jesus Christ, after 7 years of tribulation, Christ is going to come back, us with him, his saints alongside of him. And the Bible says at this battle known as the Battle of Armageddon, that in one breath, Jesus will fulfill the destiny of the son of perdition. He will indeed destroy him. But it's really no battle at all. I've heard sometimes immaturely we say, "Oh, I can't wait to go to war with Jesus. We're all going to be riding our horses and have our swords and our guns, and we're going to defeat Satan together." Listen, I hate to burst your buzzle, but you won't be taking any swords with you. The guns will be left behind. In fact, you're not even going to fight. You're just going to watch Jesus utter one word and end it all. The Bible says in Revelation 17 and verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb." Who's these? The Antichrist, Satan, the army in which he has gathered together. These, they're going to make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them. Why? "For he is Lord of lords, he is King of kings, and they that are with him," that is us, "they are the called, they are the chosen, they are the faithful." We are going to watch Jesus bring Satan and his army to a great demise. With the mere breath of his divine nature, he's going to destroy all rebellion, and he's going to roll back the curse of sin. And it's at that moment he will begin to make all things new. Sometimes we get distracted, much like the people in Thessalonica. Nervous about the Antichrist. Here's the problem with trying to figure out who he is. It's not going to matter. Because once you finally understand who he is, you're not going to be here to see him anyway. You see, the bigger question this morning, and we answered one similar last Sunday, we looked at verses 1 through 3 about the coming of the Lord. Instead of trying to speculate all the events and all these questions that we have about things that even my mind doesn't even comprehend to the fullest. And I'm okay admitting that I may have it all wrong. That's why you need to search these things out for yourselves. Because you may come to a different conclusion than I have. See, the big issue is not so much how we think it's all going to unfold. The bigger question is, are we ready? That's the bigger question. That was the question we posed last Sunday. But there's another question in relation to these thoughts on the Antichrist. And you say, "Well, Pastor, if it's not that big of a deal, if we're not going to be here, why did Paul spend so much time on it? Wouldn't you like to know the truth if somebody told you that you missed the return of Christ?" You got to remember where they're at, their minds. They thought they'd missed it. They've been left behind. Paul says, no, let me just help you, not only today, but for ages and ages to come. Whoever picks up this letter under the inspiration of God and reads it for themselves, let them understand what you understand today. That day's not coming until these things happen, and one is the Antichrist. So he's reminding them, obviously, that Christ had not lied to them, that he is coming and he won't leave them behind if they're in faith with Jesus Christ. But when you think about this war, this battle, the Antichrist's plan and his agenda against Jesus Christ, again, there's really only one question. And the question is, whose side are you on? And do you honestly know with complete confidence in your heart that you're on the winning side? Because even though the intensity of the battle has not yet occurred in that great valley, it is coming. And if you continue to live your life rejecting Jesus Christ, you will be involved on the war. The problem is you'll just be on the wrong team. And I'm here to tell you with utmost confidence that you'll be on the losing team. Well, I like it when my team wins. And I've made a lot of predictions, and those predictions have cost me, well, we'll just leave it at that. Not good. But this is one prediction that I can rest assured in. That my team Jesus, team church, is going to win. Amen. Whose side are you on? Because you can roll into the days of tribulation, ready to see this man revealed, believe the lie, commit the apostasy, fall into the great deception, and be destroyed with him. Or you can place your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ as he is drawing you and calling you to himself. And you can know that not only your sins have been forgiven, that heaven is your eternal home, but when it's all said and done, we are on the winning side. Let me give you the words of God. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. You say, Pastor, is there really a hell? The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, who's the beast? That's the Antichrist. Where the Antichrist and the false prophet are. And the devil and the beast and the false prophet, all of his demons, they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Stop and think about eternity for a moment. Stop and think about eternity in torment. You say, that's bad news for the devil and the beast. It sure is. Can I read the next part? And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast also into the lake of fire, which is the second death. You see, all of us will at least die once. Some of us will die twice. But it's not annihilation. It's eternal torment with the devil and his angels. All because we rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord? Whose side are you on? Can you point to a moment in your life where you came to faith in Jesus, where you believed in the gospel of his word? If so, friend, have peace. Don't be distracted. Know that you will be gathered unto him. But if there's one doubt in your mind, friend, maybe God has placed you in this room. I know he has, for this purpose this morning. To listen to his drawing voice. To yield to his call, to surrender your faith and allegiance to following the gospel of Christ. Thank God he has put us on the winning side. Let's stand together for prayer.